And so I think what Baptists have not done so well, and maybe not at first, but in the 20th, later 20th, and now in the 21st century, we have probably demonstrated and fed a lot of the denominational churches who I think are just like one step below the Baptists. And I'm not saying the Baptists are high up there as far as denominations, but is irreverence. And I don't think we mean to be irreverent, but we just kind of stroll into the worship services. We just kind of cavalierly partake of these mass-produced and prepackaged communion packets, and we just, you know, do what we want to do, where we want to do, show up when we want to show up, all of these things. Folks, do you realize that in many senses, the church is not a safe space? Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Just ask Nadab and Abihu. Zap. The church ain't no safe place. The church is the place where we come to meet with God, to sing His praises, to gather our offerings, to be edified around the Word of God, to repent, to confess, repent, to be, and yes, to be lifted up. But it's not a social club just to come and be affirmed and then do your things to affirm your belonging. And so three things that are going to help us Baptists be more reverent is, in a moment, I'm going to read the Word of God that will be preached, Lord willing, subsequently. And I'm going to invite those who can feasibly do so without straining. I'm going to ask you to stand in reverence as we read the Word of God. And that's going to be a practice that we need to re-implement. It's funny, I was talking to Patsy, and Patsy's like, really, you're not doing anything new. Pastor, you're just doing what we've gotten away from. So we're going to stand in reverence for the Word of God, because I know everyone here reverences, and if you do not stand, I'm not going to assume you don't reverence the Word of God. I'm going to understand it's difficult for your back or whatever, well, so forth. And another thing that we're going to do is it's not because we're getting these sacred new chairs and we just can't mess those up, but no, it's another reverence thing. And this has been a thing that Tara and I have talked about for years. And again, I'm not pointing any fingers, because who's the captain? Who's at the helm, right? And if things have gotten lax here, who do you look at? You know, if you see, yeah, I've got fingers pointing at me. So I understand to a significant degree the church is going to follow my lead on a lot of things. And if I don't address certain things, then it can be a free-for-all. If I don't emphasize certain things, or if I overemphasize certain things, right? You could be indoctrinated in certain things and have certain and be persuaded in certain convictions that may or may not be absolutely accurate. And again, this is why it's good to span out beyond your denomination. Look at those. You know, our denomination didn't just happen. We wouldn't be here were it not for the Catholic Church. We would not be here were it not for the early church fathers and the other things. So we're spinoffs and all this because we have our particular convictions and everything. And some of these splits, we sang Martin Luther, and he was right. He said, it's neither right nor safe to go against your conscience. And that's why we have to continuously make sure that this is informing our consciences. So what we do, we can make a biblical argument for, hopefully. And if we can't, maybe we ought not do it. And so the three things are, we're going to, and I'm not going to say, if you are hypoglycemic, if you, you know, are going to be, bring some water with a closed lid. I don't care if it's your own container, if it's a bottle of water, whatever. If you do that, but we're not. The thing is I think we've just gotten like to where services are. Now you have your Starbucks and your church. You just come in and you want to, you know, be entertained, turn off the lights, give me the entertainment, let me sip my coffee and enjoy the folks. Again, who said church was supposed to be comfortable? Sometimes it's very uncomfortable. So be it. It's not always happy, happy, joy, joy. How you feeling this morning? Get up on your feet and celebrate the Lord with me. Are you full of the Spirit? I think we're a little more intelligent than that, that some people coming here need to be convicted of his or her sin and deal with it. And that's not always happy, happy, joy, joy. Folks, you don't know. It's a daily basis at the things the Holy Spirit and the Word of God revealed to me that I am embarrassed about and that I need to change and that I need to take hold of that plow and neither look to the right or the left. To borrow an illustration from Jesus. This is not a safe space, but it is a place where we can be at home, where we can be corrected, where we can be edified, where we can be encouraged, where we can break down and repent, confess to one another our sins, and be encouraged to move forward. So we're gonna get rid of the lounge attitude approach. We're going to be more reverent in our reading of the Word. And thirdly, we're going to start this next week. We're throwing out the prepackaged communion packs. Or at least we're going to be, I don't know, I haven't figured out who's making the wine yet. We'll figure it out. It may not have time to get too fermented, so don't start hyperventilating yet. I know what we're not going to do. We're not going to have a bunch of bare feet back there squishing grapes. Okay, we're not doing that. But we've already had a trial sample today of bread and unleavened bread. And let me tell you, it was tasty. I could be at home lounging on that, but we're not going to take that attitude with it. And we will implement that, Lord willing, next Sunday. So these three things are things I've debated, not for weeks, months, but years. Like, I've always just felt like this just seems so, if this is, you know, the body and blood of Christ, and we don't believe, that is, the non-Catholics don't believe it becomes the literal physical substance of the body of Christ. But let me tell you, Baptists, for the first, I don't know how many hundred of years, they were all in unison that there was a real spiritual presence in the elements. That was not debatable. In fact, Martin Luther was like it. You know, he didn't, I don't even know if he argued transubstantiation. He was confirming such. But we've just gotten, well, it's just a memorial. Well, yeah. But we are going to be, or we're going to aim to position our postures to be more reverent to the Lord. In fact, my former pastor tells me I'm a little too lax in my dress. And maybe he's got a point. I'm not going to say, oh, he's just a fit. No, I mean, we need to be teachable. We need to be correctable. We need to always be conforming to the Word of God if we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, because that informs our mind. And that is the end, you know, the end game is not even necessarily being conformed to the image of His Son. That's the objective, because the end game is communion with Him. Communion, I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, none of us worship perfectly in spirit and in truth. None of us worship the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Because I know each and every one of you jaybirds has had a bad thought during a worship service, because it's happened to me. I'm like, what in the world just went through my mind during so-and-so's prayer? Why did my mind wander off here during this wonderful hymn? You see, we are depraved still. A sin nature still resides. Read Romans 7 and 8. But sin, we will no longer be a slave to sin because we have been set free by the Son. But sin will still nag us. It will still pull us down if we let it. But we have liberation from sin's penalty. We have liberation from sin's power, and ultimately we will have liberation from sin's presence. Glory, glory, hallelujah. So I just explained justification, sanctification, and glorification. We have been freed from sin's penalty. Do not fear death. We will not even see death because we're looking beyond it. Jesus said, "He who hears my words and believes already has eternal life." We're not waiting for it. And we are being progressively freed from sin's power and ultimately from sin's presence. So those are the three things we're going to implement to not to be less Baptist, but to actually maybe be more Baptist in the early days. I don't think, you know, it's so easy to pick another part of a denomination or a liberal part of a denomination and go, boy, they've just abandoned, they've watered down the Word of God, as we cavalierly practice our practices without some self-scrutiny. So I know that's kind of an announcement, but it's kind of preaching in a way too. This is what's so fun about being the pastor, because I get to do all the fun stuff. That's why I get paid the big bucks. So that's what my intent is, and that's where we're going to the measures we're going to take, because this is a place where we want people who are sinners to feel at least welcome enough to come in here to hear the word of a God, but not comfortable enough to think they can come and manipulate it and then make us look more like the world. Because then the church not only becomes irrelevant, it actually becomes counterproductive, because the church affirms the world and its attitudes, its values, its priorities, and its motives. So we are not going to be people pleasers, the world pleasers, or Satan pleasers, because Satan would be very happy if we were complacent in our worship of God. So I'm already preaching before I get to the sermon, but those are the reasons why we don't just do things haphazardly, but we want to do them with the right impetus. So with no further ado, let us stand, those who can and so choose. Let's look at Leviticus 6. Now, last week we incorporated verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6, but I'm going to reread those, and we're even going to have a few more comments for those. So it's 30 verses. So let's read chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what is lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whoever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses." Verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Verse 14. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from it his handful of the fine flour of grain offering with its oil and all the frankincense which is on the grain offering and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord, beginning on the day when he is anointed, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons, who is anointed in his place, shall offer it. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned for every grain offering, for the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. I'm going to stop there. You may sit. We will not get past those. We may not even get to all of those verses today, but we will certainly look at verses 1 through 7 and 8 through 13. And Lord willing, and maybe even beyond up to 23. So let's see how far we get. So here's the outline of this chapter. The first seven verses I've called Atoning for Premeditated Sin. The second set of verses, verses 8 through 13, Atoning for Perpetual Sin. And really, that's probably as far as we're going to get today. And then Lord willing, next week we'll look at appreciation for provisions. And is there a fourth point? No. Yes, atoning for purification. So, a lot going on here, and I'm trying. My goal is to try to get each chapter done in a week or 2 weeks at the most, so that we can really get through Leviticus, you know, fairly expediently. But that's a lot of ground to cover. If you're doing a chapter in an hour, that's really kind of cramming it in, but we are going to do our best. And we have done chapters in 1 hour, but this one will take probably a couple. So, atoning for premeditated sin. Well, last week, as I said, we looked at verses 14 of chapter 5 all the way through verse 7 of chapter 6. And that seems to be, to me, a more natural pericope or a passage, if you will, that's related, that is a, you know, kind of set apart. And so last week we looked at three categories of these offerings. We looked at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 5, and those were if someone sinned and made an offering because they transgressed regarding the consecrated things. And then verses 17 through 19, if they transgress against the commanded things. And then in here today in verses 1 through 7, if they transgressed against the covenant things. Now these are the most obviously intentional sins. The other ones, they could have been sins that were ceremonial. They could have been sins that were committed in ignorance, and then they were illuminated, and then they said, oh, that has offended God. I must bring a sacrifice. These are premeditated sins. For how can you bear false witness without knowing that you're doing it and that you're going to do it? These are premeditated sins. There are obviously different degrees of violations of the law as seen in the differing sacrificial demands and reparations, not to mention common sense. Now, I've heard this said, and maybe you've been guilty of it, but stop saying it. all sins are the same in God's eyes. No, they ain't. Common sense will tell you that stealing a piece of paper is not the same as taking someone's life. Common sense will tell you, if you just read the Bible, why in the world would there be different penalties for different sins? Some warrant capital punishment, others warrant reparations, others warrant, because they offended God and not man, a sacrifice unto God. So, all sins are not the same. There are sins which directly violate God's holy ceremonial laws without directly affecting others. And we see that in chapter 5, verses 15 and 17, to be specific. And thus the reparations are given not to man, but to God, even though sin was committed inadvertently. See, folks, we sin daily, and sometimes we don't even know we are sinning. And that will be illuminated one day. I think I'm sure that we will see. I mean, the Bible tells us we will see. We will see God as He sees. And we will see from God's perspective more like He sees sin. Like we're quite comfortable in our sin. We tolerate a bunch of sin in our own lives. Whether they be they may not be overt sins, but just little attitudes, a little gossip here, a little greediness there, a little bit of this, that, and those are condemned. So here in this third category, again, not the consecrated or the commanded things, but the covenant things, these intentional, these knowingly committed sins. In this third category, the violations are against one's neighbor and premeditated, hence the reparations required to the one who was violated. Previously, we looked at how high-handed sins incurred the just penalty of being cut off from the people. You see, this is where the New Testament gets church discipline from. It's not something they invented in the New Testament. This is carryover from the Old Testament. Israel is not a national ethnic people. Israel are the people of God by faith. And that is why some ethnic Jews are not a part of the body. And that is why many Gentiles are a part of the body. And discipline has nothing to do with gender. It has nothing to do, hey, he was in Christ, neither slave nor free, rich nor poor, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. Galatians 3, 27, 28. So, these high-handed sins incurred just penalty of either stoning, which is capital punishment, or being cut off from the people. And remember when Paul, there was a guy in an adulterous relationship, this is 1 Corinthians 5, and instead of Paul saying, "Where you bring that guy to me so I can discipline him," he's like, he had not one disciplinary word for that guy who was in the church and committing adultery. What he did was he rebuked the church. "Why have you already not kicked him out to Satan?" Oh, that's not very loving. No, it's very loving, because he says if you let him give him a round or two with Satan, then he's going to come back to us with the right attitude. Now that's love. Love is not affirming people in their sin. That's counterproductive. That's hate. Instead of a pride flag, you know what we need? A humility flag. That we are sinners. Luckily, God has not struck us down for our raging against Him. I have a footnote here, and I wrote it, so let me read it, because I think it's pertinent. And you have it in the notes if you so request. Even if the punishment for these not inadvertent sins, but these willful knowing sins, even if the punishment was not always or perhaps even often carried out, in other words, the sin or the punishment could have been stoning, but they could have just not done it, right? And we have that prerogative today. Like the maximum penalty of the law could be this, could be capital punishment, could be life imprisonment. But sometimes we incorporate a little grace in there, and I think we should have the prison should be institutions of correction, right? Of repentance and correction and restoration, and that's always God's goal. That's always God's goal. Until the last day where everybody's pretty much made up their minds, and then the inevitability of the separation of the sheep and the goats, as Jesus described. But even though the most severe punishment as prescribed was stated, even if it wasn't carried out, it was still stated. And it is stated in order to reveal the degree of violation and ultimate and natural consequences which await the violator if he failed to repent and seek redemption via the means of God's law and mercy. And that's seen in the sacrifices. In other words, King David's high-handed sins of adultery and murder were met with lesser punishment and grace because he earnestly lamented his sin against God first and foremost. Folks, here's what the church is failing, why the church is failing to reach the lost and instead is just affirming the lost in the name of compassion. Because we fail to demonstrate and to preach that what we have done against God, we are not victims. We are the perpetrators. Everything's this victim, poor person. You're such a victim. No, you're the perpetrator. You have offended a holy, a just, righteous, and loving, compassionate, long-suffering God. And folks, if you just meditate on your own sins, forget about the sins of the world. If you just meditate on your own sins, it will cause you to metaphorically and sometimes literally and physically prostrate yourself on the ground, nose to the ground, and say, God, you have been so merciful to me, a sinner. I have gotten so much more than I have ever deserved from you. I don't know why you have been so good to me and so patient with me. See, you know what a sign of immaturity is? Here's a sign of immaturity. Blaming everything on everybody else and blaming the bad things on God. Why would God allow this to happen? Here's a sign of maturity. God, thank you for your mercy, not giving me what I deserve, and thank you for your grace, giving me so much more than I do deserve. See, that's the gospel. If the church would preach and model that more, I think sinners might see, first of all, the holiness of God. Because if you don't see the holiness of God, you're not going to have much to repent. You're not going to have much for which to repent if you don't see the holiness of God. But see, this is why we're given Leviticus. Oh, you, beloved, I can't wait till we get to chapter 10. The newly ordained priests go to offer one of the first sacrifices and they get zapped. And that's not to show how mean God is, that's to show how holy God is and why we don't enter His presence on our terms cavalierly. And folks, has that changed? Did Jesus come and now in the New Testament and change and go, you know what, God used to be upset, He used to be insecure and need all of this other stuff. But you know, now God's changed His mind and it doesn't matter. We're all just, God's the Father of us all. Read John chapter 8. God ain't everybody's father. Don't take my word for it. Read John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil. That skit at Saturday Night Live comes to mind where they used to make fun of the little old church lady. Oh, that was Satan? That was Satan? There's so much truth to that. We laughed at it. I laughed at it. But this is, again, you have to look at the context. This is in a culture where we've sanitized so much sin. Of course we're going to make fun of people trying to blame things. Instead of blaming them on God, they blame them on Satan. And then we make fun of them for blaming them on Satan and then shake our fists at God. See how backwards we are? We literally need to come in here every week saying, how great is God's grace? How He deserves every worship from every fiber of our being, every second of the day. I like to say that God deserves all the praise from all creation all the time. And if we fail to do that, we're being negligent. How can I do that when I go to work? Do your best job. Don't compromise. How can I do that in my marriage? Do your best job. Don't compromise. How can I do that when I preach? Don't take shortcuts when I prepare. You know, do I have temptations? Well, truthfully, I don't really have that many temptations to take shortcuts in Bible preparation. And you go, believe me, you don't take shortcuts. You add extra roads, Pastor. And I do have to be careful of, but still, I mean, we are to preach the full counsel of God. And so I think Leviticus is helping me take a big chunk of scripture and just kind of trying to boil it down and sum it up and give it to you in a more palatable way. And I'm probably failing to do that right now, but we're all working with what we got, and I'm sure God is amused. So explaining these like high-handed sins and these reparations, and they weren't, by the way, reparations like we're talking about the political reparations today, not even the same category. But how would one measure a fifth more? Because remember how we read it in verse 5? You are to give back what you stole, for example, and then add a fifth to it. Right? To do the reparations, right? Like with interest. And so, but here's a rhetorical question for you. How would one measure a fifth more on top of what he stole if what he stole or who he stole was a wife? Can you give the wife back now that she's been defiled, and then another fifth of another wife back? Can you do that? No, you can't. And so the Bible says capital punishment for that. Why? To show us, not that God is mean and that He wants to get revenge, to show us the seriousness of the sin. If anyone's ever been cheated on, you know that's a serious sin. And hopefully if you were doing the cheating part of it, hopefully now you know how much of a violation that is. And by the way, all sin is spiritual adultery. It's when, and remember when I said our acts betray us? Every time you and me, we sin, we are saying we know better than God. And you say, well, it wasn't like a conscious sin. Well, then you weren't. Obviously, God was not in the forefront of your mind. Now, God's not up there. He knows who He's dealing with. That's why I have a term of endearment for each and every one of you. Right? Look where I looked when I said that. My term of endearment are fellow dirtbags. But we are dirtbags who have been washed, and we have been given new, white, clean, righteous, the righteous robes of Christ. And so how do you explain that? Well, Martin Luther did the best. He said, we're snow-covered dung. You know, and I think he was on to something there. But we are a paradox. But let's not let the dung soil the righteous. Let's let the righteous clean out the dung. Right? That is part of the maturation process. And there is grace all along the way, or none of us would make it. See, Jesus did not just save me. Jesus is saving me. I don't say, well, if it wasn't for His grace, I wouldn't be able to stand there. If it's not continually for His grace, I could not still stand, nor would be able to stand. So all sin is not the same. And even we can even get into more detail, and maybe I shouldn't, but you know, having a wandering eye or looking at a lingerie, if you guys looking at a lingerie, you know, looking at the ads, and there's a lingerie ad, and you're looking at that for an extra second or something, even though that's not right, it's not the same as going and viewing pornography or going and cheating on your wife. So there are, the key is not to do any of it, obviously. But there are not all sin is the same. So that's we looked at the transition, we looked at the temperature or the degrees of sin, and now let's look at the truthfulness. He mentions what he started out in the last chapter, and keep in mind there were not chapters when this was written. We've added those 1,000 years ago, somewhere around 1,000 years after the New Testament's compilation. So the oaths are again mentioned in the beginning of chapter 6, not unlike chapter 5, and along with extortion, which is mentioned here, and other theft. A liar and a thief, a liar is a thief and a thief is a liar. And they're lumped together here. Theft or thievery and false witness are hand in hand. They are the same nature. Bearing false witness can literally be murderous, as in the innocent being found guilty and executed. You know, I know we all have our pet peeves, and we all can be so righteous and pharisaical and so just about certain things and strain out gnats while we swallow other camels. I'm guilty. I can be guilty of that as well. But folks, one of the gnats that I will always strain out, and I don't even think it's a gnat, I think it's a camel, is how repugnant it is that we can have people, and this is all day in the political realm. We can have people just throwing out false accusations just to see whatever stick, knowing that not one of them's true, and then totally ruin someone's reputation, and then nothing ever comes back on them. If you bear false witness against someone else, and they could be incarcerated or even be executed, and you know it's false witness, and then they find out later that the person... they had exculpatory evidence or whatever, the person is exonerated, then you know what ought to happen to that false witness? What was going to happen to the accused? That's justice. That's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you say, well, that's the New Testament. Jesus says this. I know what Jesus said. And Jesus did not lessen the law. If anything, he ratcheted it up. Because he said, I tell you the truth, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn and give them the other as well. He's not letting the other person go. He's just saying the attitude we need to take, but let God sort that person out. He said, if you looked with lust upon another, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So Jesus, if anything, was really just expounding the intent, the impetus of the law. It's not changed. Jesus did not come and change the law. If anything, again, he expounded on it and he said, this is what the law has always meant. You guys may be fulfilling the law on the surface, but your hearts are far from me. You may be whitewashed on the outside, but inside you're whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, dead men's bones. So this is, the law has never changed, beloved. And we become the law. Romans 13, it was just texted to me yesterday. Read Romans 13, somewhere around verses 8 through 10 and stuff, about love. And it talks about, and it mentions like 7 of the 10 commandments. And then it talks about love. Because love, the impetus of love is never sin. Love never affirms sin. It can't. It's in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love is long-suffering, but tolerating the person does not mean tolerating that sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can accept. Acceptance is knowing that you have no, you can't control what that person does. That's acceptance. And that is true tolerance, but we are not approving of sin. And folks, the sins we need to worry about most are what? The ones we see in the mirror. We do not need to tolerate or approve our own sins. Again, oaths are mentioned along with extortion and other theft. Again, a liar is a thief. A thief is a liar. Bearing false witness, again, is and can be murderous. Justice and righteousness demand that the truth and only the truth and the whole truth be revealed in lawful matters. In all matters, we need, as Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We must avoid publicizing unnecessary truths, gossip, animosity, and such. 1 Peter 4, 8. See, this, we look at Leviticus chapters 5 and 6 and we go, man, what is all these sacrifices? I'm trying to teach you. This is what it looks like in the New Testament times, in today's times. This is, nothing has changed as far as God's standard. Nothing has changed as far as the law. I feel that I shouldn't have to expound on critical implications, and nor will I think. But on with regard to these following oaths. So you say, well, what are some applications today with regard to chapter 6, verses 1 through 7? Well, four came to mind instantly, so I just gave them a list and I didn't even expound on them, but I could. But what about Hippocratic oaths? That is when a doctor, before he can be certified or used to, I don't think they bother doing them anymore, but they used to say, I will, the whole thing, I will do no harm. I will use the knowledge, the education I have to do no harm, but to do good, to help. Folks, that's a Hippocratic oath, and to break that is serious. What about marriage oaths? Folks, I see it daily. Marriages that have totally forgotten the oaths. What have you done for me lately, marriages? You know, what am I feeling about this? All right, you know, we never really were compatible. The oaths never did say until we're no longer compatible, or until I'm bored with you, or until the oath said till death do us part. You know what I've known is I think, as someone said, and maybe this is making the point in the extreme, but I still get the point, is you can marry the quote unquote wrong person. Because if everybody's got the right person, then if one person married the wrong person, then I think we're all up the creek, right? A few might get lucky, you know, in the pair, but folks, it's not about marrying the right person. It's about being the right person to marry. And once you get married, then you start becoming one. Then you start. It's leaving and then cleaving and then weaving together to become one. And let me tell you something. Only by the grace of God can I testify that in my marriage. It weren't always that way. There was some rocky roads in our marriage at first. And you know, our marriage didn't get better, and it's not, and it gets better all the time. Why? Because I take Chris Hall out of it. I take Chris Hall's agendas, his motives, his attitude. I take that out of it, and you know what? It's better for me when I don't put myself first. It's better to me when I just, it becomes almost second nature to think about, okay, when I'm planning, how will this affect, or will this affect Tara? But those things, those take time. That doesn't come naturally. That's, you know, those things take work, but the work is worth the reward. And I give credit to this. This, because if you have a spouse who reveres this as the Word of God, as the intent and the design, the more the designed functions as the designer designed it, the more efficient it will be. And that is why it is so important that we understand what gender is, what marriage is, and what family is. Because God designed it a certain way. Now, I know there's all kinds. There's all kinds of things where we say, well, that's not the perfect organic or nuclear family. But we don't live in a perfect world. You have adoptions. Well, actually, God adopted all of us. You have step families, you know, mixed families. And folks, it does make it harder. Those things make it harder. My heart goes out to single, we've got them here, single mothers. It's tough. It's very tough. I can't even imagine. But they know. I think that the ones who have, you know, are committed and are really committed in this church and stuff, they know that they don't like over rely on the church, but they know that we're there for them and we want to help, and that's part of that. God provides the church for the widows and the orphans and the single parents and all of that. It's not a perfect world, but just because it's not a perfect world does not do away with God's intent and His design. I mean, our theology is not just salvation, it's creation, right? And we are the new creation, the new family of God. So Hippocratic oaths, marriage oaths. I said I wasn't going to expound on them, didn't I? And here I am. And then legal oaths, and I already mentioned those. You make an oath to swear to tell the truth. And now I don't even know why we bother even swearing anymore. I remind you, you're under oath. And then what about this? Oaths of office. Enough said. Point two, atoning for perpetual sin. So that was talking about atoning for premeditated sin. What about for perpetual sin? Well, the particular prescription is that the burnt offering, which is obligatory here, but was otherwise voluntary. So you have this particular prescription here with the burnt offerings. And then in verses 9 and 12, 13, and you could confer also Exodus 29, but the perpetual propitiation. Notice that we read that the fire is to never go out. It is to perpetually burn. A continued fire stoked by a mandatory priest offerings at each day's beginning and end was to never be extinguished. This fire is seen to have a divine origin, said Luther. And let's look at this. I mean, I'm not going to get too much in this, but this was noted by Calvin. And by the way, this may explain the nature of Nadab and Abihu's strange fire, because they got it elsewhere. But Leviticus 9:24 says, and fire came out from before the Lord. So what's the origin of the fire? The Lord. And consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the logic behind that is to use that same fire to start the other fires, but let the flame never go out. Why? Even though it literally came from God, the symbolism in it, well, let's consider the symbolism in it, but also 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon had finished praying, this is the new temple, right? So this is the tabernacle in Leviticus. So the new temple, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. So we see this source in the tabernacle and the temple was from heaven, the divine fire. So, though not an offering for specific transgressions per se, it, and what I mean by it, the burnt offering, it was an atoning offering offered from the priest's supply in order to show the need for God's continued forgiveness and presence as well as Israel's ongoing violations. So, you know, if you're like me, you read this and it's like, well, if you sin, You have to offer a sacrifice. Would I ever be able to get any work done? Would I ever be able to go home? Because, I mean, by the time I'm walking home, I've already had a sinned in word or deed or thought. You know, and this, I think I might be onto something with this perpetual flame is showing a perpetual, because we need perpetual. Do you realize that unless our sins are atoned, we can have no fellowship with God? You do realize that, right? So that means if you are living in unrepentant sin, then your sins are not atoned for, right? That means that you are not in fellowship with God. Do you think that David, when he sinned and committed adultery and then murdered, do you think he was having sweet fellowship with God? He needed to be forgiven. He needed atonement. But see, that is what the blood of Christ has done. It has atoned our sins. And that is why Jesus says, or Paul said, do not go into a prostitute, for you are bringing Christ with you. Who could afford a sacrifice for each and every personal sin? How could God's presence continually reside among any people at all? Something had to be done. Our sin nature has no treatment, nor could those offerings effectively compensate transgressions against the Holy One. Such is why Jesus came. His, quote, once and for all, end quote, sin offering. Right? Jesus, the priest had to do it how often? Continually. His one offering is efficacious, what? Continually. And people debate about this and all, and here's Chris Hall's view of it. Jesus is not up there, oh, Lord, I'm praying for Chris Hall. He's doing this. I'm interceding for all these. I'm practicing intercession. God, don't zap her because she repented over here. No, here's the way I think Jesus intercedes for us. He just sits at the throne of God. Sits as a witness that his work is sufficient. His once and for all sacrifice is intercession enough. Satan can hurl his accusations, but if you are in Christ, they're powerless to do anything. But that doesn't mean that we don't daily and continually repent, because we still sin. But you can lose your fellowship, but if you're in Christ, you will not lose your relationship. So, his once and for all offering has perpetual efficacy. For example, Hebrews 7:23 through 25. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Why? Priests get old and die. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, not temporarily, not partially, but to the uttermost, to the conclusion, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, what do I have another one? 10:10. By that... This is also Hebrews. By that will we have been given sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus is our high priest. We are helpless to achieve, and we are helpless to maintain our purity. You see, these offerings. Some of them were mixed with the burnt offerings, but these were purification offerings. You couldn't just, again, cavalierly stroll up to the temple and go, here, I come to give my burnt offering. Oh, this is a really expensive bull or lamb or whatever. No, no, no. You had to go through the purification offerings first. And I didn't intend to do this, but isn't that kind of... I make an oath. I did not intend to apply that, like I didn't see this coming, but this is actually a lot what we were talking about before the sermon, isn't it? That when we come to God, it's good to mentally prepare, spiritually prepare. And so how can we mentally prepare with our purification offerings before our burnt offerings and our grain offerings and our wave offerings? We do so by doing things physically to posture ourselves. That I know we kid around. And some of us kid around, and I can pick on Joel over there, you know, and this, that. But I look at me. Everybody's looking at you now, Joel. Joel, let me tell you something. Joel takes this stuff seriously. Joel is not, if Joel is convinced that what we do here is biblically informed, he's gonna fall in line. Not because I'm his buddy, not because he's afraid of anything, but it's conviction. You see, we are not doing things just to do them. Joel appreciates when I do my job. And if he tells me if I stop doing my job, he's gonna go elsewhere. Well, good luck. No, just kidding. He does. And that is great encouragement to me. That empowers me to say, you know, not that I am so much afraid, but hey, I am human. When I make a decision that we're going to go forth on something, don't think it doesn't cross my mind how people may react to it. It does. But I cannot let what I anticipate affect my convictions and therefore implementations. But all I'm saying is this, that I didn't really necessarily was going to plan on saying that, but I think that's a proper conclusion, is that, look, you know, we don't have to do these purification offerings with certain grain or animals, but what can we do today? We can posture ourselves physically to get our attitudes and our impetus and our minds right to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so humbled and amazed at how you have brought up a wretched, depraved, selfish, anxious, prideful, egotistical sinner such as me. And in spite of all of my inadequacies, my fear, my trembling, my attitude sometimes, and even my selfish agendas and priorities, that you have still miraculously used me, and how you do the same for those sitting here. If we really have the proper attitude, I think we will be amazed by grace, and we'll continue to be amazed by grace. And we are amazed at the price that was paid, that you became not only our purification offering, but you became our sacrificial burnt offering. You became our fellowship offering. For the ultimate, the end game is communion with you. And we can even partake of that in some degree here on earth. But once you return and earth and the new Jerusalem collide or merge, that we will do so fully, that we will worship you fully in spirit and in truth, and we will love you with all of our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength. And until then, we do pray for that conviction and that encouragement to be your light, to not compromise. And that's the only way we can help those who are sick or those who have fallen overboard, if we are strong enough to pull the safety raft up. So help us to do and to be that which you have designed and called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so are we going to have a concluding? We'll just conclude it there and dismiss. Go in peace. Go with God.